Thank you to our music team. It was wonderful this morning. We already gave them a hand once, but that was wonderful. Good morning on this warm Sunday morning. So why am I up here in a coat and tie? Because I like this sport coat and I like this tie. Okay. I really truly do. If it gets too warm, I will take the sport coat off, though. Well, we are continuing. It's been a little long hiatus here, but we are continuing in our study in the Lord's Prayer. And today is part four. My latest plan was to complete the study in five lessons, but I'm sorry to tell you that there will be six in total. I had originally planned... You will recall there are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and I had originally planned to do the fourth and fifth today, but the more I got into the fourth petition, the more that plan seemed impossible. Not only that, but as I look ahead to the fifth and sixth, it's obvious that they will need to devote a Sunday to each of those also. So we'll have two more messages on the Lord's Prayer after this one. I think that will be it. I think we'll complete it at that point. But it might be good to recall why we're studying this in the first place. That may seem like a really odd question, in as much as it is the centerpiece of our Lord's teaching on prayer. As Luke reports, this teaching was in response to Jesus' disciples' request that he teach them how to pray, as John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray. So we should study the Lord's Prayer because it is Jesus' lesson on prayer, on how to pray in particular. But the fact is that there's something like a vacuum of teaching on the Lord's Prayer in the modern church. Now, in liturgical and sacramental denominations, the Lord's Prayer is recited daily by the congregation. In fact, it's recited so often that the repetition often makes it fly right through the ears of many congregants without so much as a thought as to what they're saying. And some of you who came out of one of those churches have reported to me that's exactly what your experience was. It's the Our Father, a recitation that you're asked to say, required to say at confirmation, at the Mass, or as a form of penance. It's not something that's often thought about deeply or studied. To many evangelicals, especially those who have left the Roman Catholic Church or some other liturgical church, the Lord's Prayer is often passed over as a reminder of teaching that they left. What a shame. It's usually ignored, therefore, by Protestant churches, especially the more conservative evangelical ones. I think it's probably the only part of the Lord's teaching that is virtually actively avoided by the evangelical church, which, when you think about it, is crazy. That's why we're studying it in this series. I actually had a difficult time finding books written on the Lord's Prayer by evangelicals. We've got five that I'm using as resources, and we're making most of them available to you through the prayer. Actually, three of the five are written by people in the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church. One by a Presbyterian. I'm not sure what the other one is. Ah, it's this one. And I'm not sure exactly what Philip Keller's, no relation, his background is. He's rather famous. He's with the Lord now, but he's rather famous for writing a book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he wrote this book, A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer, which I'm using as a resource. And we have about 10 of them in the back. So Kevin Callen has been good to be purchasing them and putting them in the back. And you're welcome to take them free as long as you read them. And pass it around to your family. So this is in the back. He's also put out a book by Kevin DeYoung on the Lord's Prayer, Presbyterian evangelical preacher. And I found that one particularly helpful. One by J.I. Packer, who many of you know, wrote a very well-known book, Knowing God. He's got a book on the Lord's Prayer, and that was out last time. In fact, those two plus this next one I found particularly helpful in this today's study by a woman named Evelyn Underhill, also from an evangelical in the Anglican Church. She's been with the Lord quite a while now. That book I thought was out of print until a few minutes ago. I bought a book. The book is entitled Abba, Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. I bought my copy through a used bookseller, but I was just sitting in the back with Kevin Callen, and he found reprints are now being published, and he was able to just buy a few from Amazon. I don't know how many we can get, but and then the last one is also Evangelical Anglican, a book on the Lord's Prayer by N.T. Wright, who's one of the more prominent evangelical theologians writing today. And I would encourage you, most of these are very thin like this one, which means they're really easy to read and get through. Enough about book reports. What should we do with the Lord's Prayer after we study it? We talked about this last time. I think it's worth repeating. We may consider it a prayer that we can make our own and pray it regularly. Or we can use it as a model prayer. Or use it as a structure when we fashion our own prayers. Or we can think of it as elemental to our own prayers. That is, consider the key features of this prayer as the fundamental elements of any prayer. In fact, I think those key elements should underlie our prayers, whether we voice them or not. We have an outline for the Lord's Prayer that will. This is as complicated as I get with PowerPoint, and Kevin's going to put it up here in a moment. And we've noted in all our lessons that the Lord's Prayer consists of seven parts. There's an introduction, so to speak. Our Lord talks about how not to pray first. We're using Matthew 6 as our text. There's also the Lord's Prayer is also repeated in Luke 11, but we're using the Matthew 6 as our text. The first part of the Lord's Prayer is an address. There's seven parts. There we go. The address, to whom we're speaking, our Father which art in heaven. And then there are six petitions. And if it doesn't show, is it coming up here? There we go. And then we're looking at part two. There are six petitions, and as we've pointed out, the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are God-directed. They are not just to God, they're about God. In biblical Christ-centered prayer, we want what God's want, don't we? And that's what these first three petitions are all about. What does he want? He wants his name to be hallowed. He wants us to set apart. His name is holy. It's hallowed in heaven. It should be hallowed on earth, starting with me, with my thoughts and words. We want his reign to be here and now, and likewise that starts with me, and we want his will to be done, and that starts with me too. And then the second three petitions, we might say, are terrestrial. They're about us, about our needs. One of the commentators I just mentioned, Kevin DeYoung, puts it this way: the first three petitions are about God's glory. The second three are about our good, our good. Evelyn Underhill notes that the first three are about God's eternal splendor, and the second three are about our earthly limitations, our burdens, our neediness, our sinfulness. Today we're crossing that line. We did the second and third petition last time. We're going to spend all our time today on the fourth petition, which crosses that line into, if you will, from the vertical to the horizontal about us. And it begins, this one, the first of the three terrestrial petitions, we might call them that, are about that most basic of human needs, food. So let's read the entire Lord's Prayer again. As I've said before, I'm using the King James Version this time, which I don't usually use. I'm usually using the English Standard Version, but you know, I memorized this in the King James, so that's what we're doing, and I enjoy it. We're going to read Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your help both to present and explain this important text. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you'd open our minds to understand what you would have us to learn. May we forget what's not of you. May we remember what's of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. After the lofty thoughts of the first three petitions, where we pray that the Father's name be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done, and now we pray for our own meals, is this something of a letdown? Not at all. The first three petitions are all about who God is. And really, as we meditate on them, they're about our commitment also to live holy for him, that we hallow his name, that we look for his kingdom and seek it, and that we do his will. If we truly understand these things, then we should understand that we are totally dependent upon him. In fact, as we dig deeper into his word and meditate upon who he is, we begin to find that the entire universe is utterly dependent on him. He interrupted what was going on this earth in the time of Noah. And then at the conclusion of that great catastrophe, when Noah presented a sacrifice on the altar and God gave the promise by putting his rainbow in the sky, he promised that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's Genesis 8:22. In other words, I'm not going to interrupt it again. I will sustain it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, you probably were thinking of this perhaps. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are Petitions for our needs are not low-grade prayers, as if God is not interested. God forbid that we think he's not interested in our daily needs. He is interested in our sustenance continually, even when we're not thinking about it. He is. This is the paradox of Christian prayer. We pass from adoration of our great God and who he is, to asking for our daily needs. The Psalms are full of this toggling back and forth. Oh, I hear my voice echoing around. We should cut the volume down a little. Yeah, Psalms are full of this toggling back and forth between adoration for God, who is, and then our own needs. Just a few. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then just a few chapters later in Psalm 22, verse 19, But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Help, haste thee to help me. You see them both in the same psalm, in Psalm 40, verses 16 and 7. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O God. Juxtapose right against each other. We see the same paradox in the Lord's Prayer. Adoration, and then asks for help. There's a natural tendency on our part to reverse the order, however. We come running to God, give me this or give me that. But the correct order matters, maybe not so much in words, but in our hearts. It's okay to fall on our knees before God with a vital and urgent request. We hear that someone's terribly ill, we immediately go to the Lord in prayer. That's okay, we don't mean necessarily, but we always do so with a heart full of adoration and worship for who God is and what his will is, which is the order that's important. We come to him with our requests with that heart attitude in mind. This is the proper order, and it's inherent a little further down in Matthew 6 and verse 33, a very familiar verse, which if we have time, we'll look at later. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What were all those things? You know, what do I eat? What do I wear? All these worries of what I need for the day. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And those daily dependency things he'll take care of. He is indeed actively interested in the food we eat. It's our most fundamental need. A baby is born. First thing they're looking for is a meal. And we never stop. That's kind of the way we're made. Since our bodies are his gift to us, we must take care of our bodies as good stewards. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about stewardship all the time, but our bodies are the first element of our stewardship. This becomes even more important, by the way, my opinion, as the number of people within our care grows. All of us are in various positions of responsibility or leadership as parents, supervisors, teachers, church leaders, business leaders. Do we understand that these positions mean that people are depending on us? Taking care of them means taking care of ourselves, which includes taking care of our bodies and taking care of what we put into them. God cares about this more than we do. We forget this all the time. Let's move on to the timing of this sustenance. Do you find it odd that the words today and daily both appear in this relatively short sentence? Give us today our daily bread. God, we pray that he gives us the bread today, but it's not just bread. It's daily bread. There's this odd little adjective, daily. It's in the Greek, it's a rare word. This is one of the only places in all of Greek literature it appears. It's not in the Septuagint. It's not in anything before New Testament times. And it gives translators fits sometimes. In the New Testament, it's only here and in Luke 11 where the same ask is found. It carries the idea sufficient for the day. Give us, and it's plural, there's a presumption that we are asking, as it is throughout the prayer. We've talked about that before. Give us today, this day, bread sufficient for the coming day. What's the significance of this? Let me give you a little simple illustration. Let's say by some stroke of luck, you won a contest. And a famous chef is going to provide you with food for a year. All right. But you've got a choice to make. You can choose to have a year's worth of food prepared for you and delivered to your home, or you could have him come cook for you every day. Now, even if you had enough freezer capacity to hold a year's worth of food, I think you and most of us would say, I'd rather have him come cook fresh every day. Similarly, would you like God to provide you with a year's worth of food? Or would you like him to make you a meal every day? This fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer is not for a lifetime of bread, but it's for what we need today. It's for our daily bread today, because that is God's way. And that's what's best for us. Daily bread implies fellowship. It implies dependency. The best illustration of this is, of course, in Exodus 16. You remember that. The grumbling and grumbling, grumbling about, we don't have any food out here in the desert, the Israelites say. And in verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. And the word manna means, what is it? For they wist not what it was. They didn't know what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every, just a unit of measure. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating, which also tells us we don't all eat the same amount and same. The 20-year-old man working in the field is going to need a lot more that day than a young, maybe child, a 5-year-old. He provides what we need for the day. And when they did, let me stop down. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Don't try to save it for the next day. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. It was bread for the day. That's God's plan. That daily dependency upon him. And of course, you know that remember the story. One day a week, it would last for 2 days. You know, the day before the Sabbath, they could take 2 days worth, and it would not go bad during the Sabbath. As a result of the, you know, again, this manna is God's daily bread. It's an object lesson for us to this day. It's taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Our nature is to want to be sure about the future. We wanted to be those people there who went up and started filling all their baskets with this stuff. Said, oh, I won't have to go out here for a week and do this. I don't have to worry about the future. We want our sustenance assured. Lots of money in the bank and lots of food in the freezer. We worry about tomorrow and we think we can control it. But God says that today's grace is for today's needs. And faith is trusting God for the future, which, when you think it through, is a surer foundation for the future than anything we can come up with, like trusting ourselves. When the future comes, God will be there. We sang it this morning, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 24. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are what? They are new every morning. The manna, every day, every morning. Give us this day our daily bread. Great is thy faithfulness. Look at the verses in Matthew 6 which follow. We just talked about this before. We'll read it quickly here. Verses 25 and following. Therefore I say unto you, Jesus said, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? He's saying, why worry and fret about the morrow? We live in today. The message of these verses are that life is too important and you are too important for your heavenly Father to forget you and to ignore you. Worry does you no good at all. God takes care of you as he takes care of all creation, but he cares about you more, so you can trust him that he will take care of you. He goes on to say that the pagans worry, are the ones who worry about the future. Don't you do that. And then finally, the verse we read before, seek his kingdom more than anything else and seek it first. Now, we don't take from that the idea that we don't do anything. We just lie back on a bed and wait for him to drop food in our mouths. No, they had to go out and pick up that manna every morning. You know, Paul reminded us, reminded some who evidently took that view in the Thessalonian church that, if someone won't work, he shouldn't eat. No, that's not the message. The message is not to worry about the future. Work, yes, but leave the future in God's hands. Living in the future can be downright dangerous to your spiritual health. My favorite C.S. Lewis book is The Screwtape Letters, where an experienced demon named Screwtape gives advice to his demon nephew, Wormwood. And in that letter that is chapter 15, Screwtape offers the younger demon some lessons about keeping human beings away from living in the present. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Lewis's writings. Let me read you part of this letter. I'm going to jump around. The humans live in time, but our enemy, that means God. The humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. Our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human to live in the past, but it is far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thought about the future inflames both hope and fears. In a word, the future is of all things the least like eternity. We want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon the earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present, if by so doing we make him think he can attain the one or avert the other. Love this last quote. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end. Never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel with which wherewith to heap on the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present. We don't want them thankful and happy for what God is giving them today. We want them worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching here in this simple prayer, as well as what he teaches later on in chapter 6. Thus, we ask God for the sustenance we need for the present, because that's where we live. We don't live in the future. When we get to the future, he will be there. And we will meet him again in prayer on that day, seeking our daily bread. There's more that we could say about this, but we have to move along to a related topic before we close. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what was that first temptation? You remember? After 40 days without food, the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry. What did Jesus say in rebuke to the devil? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. I'll read that verse, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." From the earliest times, the church has understood that in this fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," bread isn't just symbolic of all food, but it is symbolic of something more than we need. We need the Word of God, not just for the future. We need it today. I'm gonna read that book in the Bible. You know, that's on my to-do list. No, you need it today. This imagery is found throughout the Old Testament. Back to Psalm 19, which we read a verse before. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Give us this day our daily bread. Yet there's more symbolism in this fourth petition. The Word of God is not just the Scripture, but the Word of God is a person, correct? John 1 makes that plain. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The personal Word of God is God the Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the Word, must be our bread, correct? who is the bread of life? Let's go to John 6, where the teaching is on that. Jesus spoke words which confounded a lot of people. And I won't begin to tell you I understand them all, but let's read some of them. Verses 32 to 35. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Pretty plain, isn't it? And giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verses 47 to 51. Again, another verily, which means in truth or truly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Give us this day our daily bread. And finally, verse 55 and following. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. We don't have time to explore and explain this entire passage, but let's emphasize that Jesus is our spiritual sustenance, which means he is our real sustenance. We think it's the bread. It's not unimportant, but the real sustenance is him. He is the bread of life. He's the true bread that came down from heaven, better than that old manna. That was a direct gift from God too, but you still died after you ate this. He is the true bread that came down from heaven. Here's the important part. We read that he giveth life unto the world. This is what's wonderful. He is both the giver of life and he is the gift itself. Say that again. He is the giver of life and he is the gift. He is the true food our souls need. We feed on him by faith. As he says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And the next word he says, and if you feed on me, you have everlasting. That's how we ingest him, if you will, by faith. And we must feed on him daily. This imagery of Christ as the food upon which we feed runs throughout the New Testament. It's the essence of the Lord's Supper, which was not lost upon the early church. The bread and the cup symbolize his body and blood, which he sacrificed for us. And by eating and drinking it corporately every Lord's Day, we not only symbolize the death of our Savior, but the necessity of our feeding upon him. There's a hymn we sometimes sing in the Black Book called For the Bread and For the Wine. I just want to read three verses for you. For the bread and for the wine, for the pledge that seals him mine, for the words of love divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. Till he come, we take the bread, type of him on whom we feed, him who liveth and was dead, we give thee thanks, O Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember the walk to Emmaus and the meal that followed? It was in the breaking of the bread that we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see God. And we know God. That's why we must feed on him and feed daily. Well, I wish we had more time. I had one more image, but we've run out of time. It is Melchizedek, and I'll just give you a little Melchizedek type of Christ. We see it in Psalm 110. We see it in Hebrews. Yes, he was both prophet and priest, but when he comes out from Salem or Jerusalem to all these people working, battling, because they just defeated the Abram and it's just defeated, what does he bring? Bread and wine. And he blesses us. He brings bread, wine, and a blessing. He is indeed a picture of Christ. So here we have this lovely picture, the priest and the king who comes to us where we are as a servant brings us sustenance, bread and wine. And that sustenance is at its most basic and most true, that sustenance is himself. He is indeed both the giver of life and the gift itself. Give us this day our daily bread. We'll close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord. We are in constant and utter dependence upon you every day, hour, minute, second. Without you, there is no us, much less life. But with and through Christ, we have life. Through the bread of life, we have everlasting life. We thank you for the bread that you give us to eat, the food we have. We thank you for your word, which nourishes us spiritually. And most of all, we thank you for our Savior, the living word and the bread of life. We praise you and we thank you in his name.